amaze you how sometimes the Holy Spirit packs so much in one word. One word. Once. You ought to circle that little word in your Bible. That's a very important word here. Jesus suffered once for sins. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God brought sacrifices with which to cover their sins. There was a never-ending repetition of that practice. They must bring those sacrifices over and over. But Peter noted here that unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, which were repeated ad nauseum, Christ's death was a once-for-all atonement. Once. When he said it is finished on the cross, nothing further was needed. No further punishment for sins was required. He had paid it all once for all. Paul made the same point to the Romans in Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The writer of Hebrews said, "Not now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. Big word. It's only four letters. But it's a big word. What Jesus accomplished there, he accomplished once for all. Now, this is a major differentiator, by the way, between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. If you have come out of Roman Catholicism, or if you're involved in that now, there's a big difference here. In the Mass, Catholicism teaches that the elements of the Eucharist are actually changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, actually physically changed. It's a miraculous thing that they call the doctrine of transubstantiation. And basically what it is they're crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ every single time they partake of the Eucharist because they have translated it into the literal body and blood of Christ. But here we see plainly, as well in other passages of the New Testament, that Jesus' death was once for all. It did not need repetition. Christ also suffered once for sins. Think of that. Think of the glorious truth included in that verse. That's a glorious thought. He paid the price. He said it is finished. Nothing else is needed, ever. Nothing to cover your sins. Nothing to gain forgiveness. Nothing else to satisfy the penalty God set for sin. Once was enough. Once is enough. Nothing, either great or small, remains for me to do. Jesus died and paid it all. It's all the debt I owe. When he from his lofty throne stooped down to do and die, everything was fully done. Yes, finished was his cry. Notice a third wonderful truth that's contained in this verse. His death was substitutionary. Notice that phrase, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Here's what that means. It means he died in my place. It means he died in your place. It means he died for my sins. It means he died for your sins. It means he died as me. It means he died as you. Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." His death was substitutionary. I love the C.S. Lewis quote. I probably use it too much, but too bad. I like it. C.S. Lewis said, "When he died in the wounded world, he died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less." He died for your sins, just as if he had committed them himself. He did not have any sins to pay the price for of his own. He had no sins. Bible says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Oh, that we would get hold of this truth. Oh, that everybody could get hold of this truth. He died for you. He died in your place. Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you. And that's me. Well, finally, notice Peter said his suffering and death had a purpose, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. In Matthew's gospel, there's a wonderful and amazing detail of what occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, most of you probably know what this is. The veil was a large, very ornate, huge curtain that walled off the holiest portion of the temple from the rest of it. The only person that was ever allowed to go in there was the high priest, who could only enter it once a year, and he had to be protected by the blood of sacrifice. It was where the Ark of the Covenant resided. It was, at least figuratively, where God and man met. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn, top to bottom, torn down, because he died to bridge the divide between helpless sinners and a holy God. He died to reconcile us to him, that he might bring us to God. And we now have direct access to the Father. Direct access. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. To the Romans, he said, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That he might bring us to God. So now let's remember for a moment the context in which Peter wrote this amazing sentence. He's talking all throughout this section about suffering. And he's answering, I think, still the question of why suffering. He had said in the verse prior that it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I think his words in verse number 18 then must be viewed in light of that context. And when we view them that way, I think he's reminding us, Jesus is our ultimate example in this thing. He is the ultimate example of suffering that we have. We are following in his footsteps when we find ourselves going through suffering and persecution. Jesus, the example of suffering. Now let's look at the second point. Baptism, the embrace of suffering. Look at verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, this is a difficult section of Scripture. It is one of the most difficult in the Bible, and I'm not just saying that. You pick up any commentary, that's the very first thing they say, because they can't understand it, they can't explain it, and so that's the first thing they say is, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And it is. Warren Wiersbe suggested that when Peter wrote this section of his letter, he had no idea that it would be classified as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. Good and godly interpreters have wrestled with these verses, debated and disagreed, and have not always left behind a great deal of spiritual help. Indeed, I looked at many commentaries. Very little help whatsoever. This is just a difficult passage, and I don't pretend to understand it fully, even though several interpretations have been suggested. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to mention to you a few of those interpretations. Your eyes will all glaze over, and then we'll move past it, because this is just something that's beyond us. It's beyond us. Some believe that this refers to Christ descending into Hades between his death and resurrection to preach to the spirits of those who lived before the flood, offering them a second chance at salvation. Did you get that? That's the first interpretation. Some believe it refers to Christ descending into Hades between his death and resurrection to preach to the spirits of those who lived before the flood, offering them a second chance at salvation. And I will tell you that even though I don't understand what this means, I know it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. We have to reject that interpretation because it has absolutely no scriptural support. There is no second chance for salvation. Just as Jesus died once to provide salvation, this life is your once and for all opportunity to accept it. If you exit this life, if you die without having trusted Christ, don't be looking for any second chance, because there isn't one, and you're lost for all of eternity. So that one, we throw that one out. Alternatively, some believe, and I'm going to read this, this is a quote. Some believe that, quote, this passage refers to Christ's descent into hell after his crucifixion to proclaim his victory to the imprisoned fallen angels referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2, equating them with the sons of God Moses wrote about in Genesis chapter 6, end quote. Did you get that one? Some very thoughtful men take that position. There's a lot to commend that position, actually, but it's far too big for us to deal with today, so I'm just going to leave you to chew on it. And still others, and here's the last one, and I think this one has a lot to commend it, too. Still others, noticing Peter's inclusion of Noah in this section, interpreted to mean that Christ was preaching through Noah to those who were disobedient during the years the ark was being prepared. I think that has possibilities. Here are a few excerpts from one such explanation, which, I don't know, may prove helpful or not. This is a person who takes that he's preaching through Noah approach, and here's what he said. Quote, as he came and preached peace by his Spirit in the apostles and ministers after his death and ascension, so before his incarnation he preached in spirit through Noah to the antediluvians. The antediluvians were the people before the flood. Christ, who in our times came in the flesh, in the days of Noah, preached in spirit by Noah to the spirits then in prison. The same Spirit of Christ enabled Noah, amidst reproach and trials, to preach to the disobedient spirits fast bound in wrath. End quote. How many eyes are glazed over? Now, these are just a few of the possible ways Bible students have wrestled with this section. It's very confusing, isn't it? It's very confusing. So I'm going to leave it to you to think about it and pray about it and chew on it if you want to know more. And Paul told the Corinthians, I speak as to wise men. You judge for yourselves what I say. And so that's kind of where I'm going to leave that. But regardless of what is meant by those verses, and I confess that I don't totally know, I do find the reference to Noah is interesting in these verses. And I think, as I've mentioned several times in this study, we have to keep going back and asking ourselves, what is the context? Peter was writing to a people who were facing suffering. And Noah was a very known, very well respected, and very revered, relevant example of such. Because Noah certainly suffered persecution during the 120 years that he was building the ark and preaching to people without even a single convert in 120 years. And so I think it's interesting that he mentioned him. I think he might be illustrative of the larger point he's trying to make. And we can't help but notice that Peter's mention of Noah slides right into a discussion on baptism in verse number 21. I think he seems to be indicating there that water was involved in the salvation of Noah, and then applies that to baptism. What in the world is he trying to say there? And what does that have to do with the topic of suffering that he's been mentioning all along? Remember the context. The context is he's talking about why suffer. Peter was writing to a people who were suffering and who were facing persecution. He was writing to a people who knew and were experiencing the reality that proclaiming faith in Christ could result in serious consequences. Great suffering. Persecution. And what was baptism? What was baptism? Baptism was a public proclamation of that very faith. Baptism was what John Bunyan described in Pilgrim's Progress as the man of very stout countenance who approached and said, "Set down my name, sir. I want to be listed as one of them." That's baptism. Baptism is John Hancock signing the Declaration of Independence with letters so large that he wanted King George to be able to read it from across the room. Baptism is saying, I want people to know that I'm one of those. It was the outward declaration of an inward faith. And he said in verse 21, if you were to have a good conscience toward God, They needed to be outwardly what they were believing inwardly. I think the thought he's getting at here is some of them might have been tempted to avoid baptism and thus avoid the suffering and the persecution. But to do so would wound their conscience, for they would not be being true to their belief if that was the case. One man in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is one I consult often, he said this: Peter exhorted them to have the courage to commit themselves to a course of action by taking a public stand for Christ through baptism. The act of public baptism would save them from the temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution. For a first century Christian, baptism meant he was following through on his commitment to Christ, regardless of the consequences. End quote. Now, I know many have used verse 21 to teach the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration, to teach that baptism saves you from sin, because at first glance is what it looks like it's saying. But that interpretation flies in the face of all the rest of the teaching of the Bible. We are not saved by getting baptized. It's important for us to realize today we're getting ready to baptize. We are not saved by getting baptized. We are simply declaring that we are saved by being baptized. We're saved by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by believing in and on the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. We're saved when we believe in him and receive his gift of salvation. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We're saved when we admit our sin, turn from our sin, and ask him for the gift of salvation he offers. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The water did not save Noah, but rather the boat. The fact that he trusted God and was safe in the ark, that's what saved him. And baptism does not save us, but rather being safe in Jesus by faith. So baptism is not about getting saved, but rather about expressing and confessing our salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice the order. They heard the word, they believed, they received the word, and then they were baptized. It was an act of public proclamation. When the Ethiopian eunuch was saved in Acts chapter 8, I'll let you read that on your own. He wanted to be baptized. He said, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip, who had shared the gospel with him and was leading him to Christ, wanted to ensure he got the order right. And so he told him that he could be baptized if he believed with all his heart. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Baptism was also an act of obedience, for when Jesus commissioned the disciples just before he ascended back into heaven, he told them to baptize those who believed. And we often refer to baptism as the very first act of obedience for a new Christian. So here's what I think Peter was doing here. I think Peter was encouraging these suffering and persecuted believers to embrace baptism, to demonstrate openly what they believed inwardly, even if it cost them. To do so would save them from wounding their conscience. It was the only way to truly have a good conscience toward God. I think that's what he's saying in verse 21. Here's how one commentator explained it. He said, quote, "Baptism does not save from sin, but from a bad conscience." Peter clearly taught that that baptism was not merely a ceremonial act of physical purification, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is the symbol of what has already occurred in the heart and life of one who has trusted Christ as Savior. And then he goes on to mention that to make the source of salvation clear, Peter added, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I do think that's what he's talking about right there that it's Christ's death and resurrection on the cross that saves us, not baptism. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The act of baptism is a pledge to God that we shall obey Him. To take baptism lightly is to sin against God. Some people make too much of baptism by teaching that it is a means of salvation, while others minimize it. Both are wrong. If a believer is to have a good conscience, he must obey God." So in summary then, this passage is about Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example of suffering. His suffering unto death resulted in our salvation and also was rewarded by His exaltation, as seen in verse number 22. And this passage is also about our willingness to follow Him outwardly, publicly, even if that results in suffering. I think that entire discussion around baptism centered around that reality. So let me just suggest a couple of real quick applications, just a few thoughts, how we might all want to apply this truth to our lives, these truths. First of all, we can start with thanksgiving and praise, can't we? To the one who suffered and died for our sins that He might bring us to God. Have you thanked Him lately for that astonishing gift? When's the last time you said, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul"? I mean, how easily we forget. How easily we forget. The songs this morning absolutely reminded me. Natalie's song absolutely reminded me. Jesus had to suffer and die to obtain it for us, for me. The songwriter said, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" We can start with thanksgiving and praise. And then we can move on from thanksgiving and praise to telling the world what He has done for us. "I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed His name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take Him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how He gave me a life brand new. And I know that if you trust Him, that all He gave me, He'll give to you. I'll tell the world that He's my Savior. No other one could love me so. My life, my all, is His forever. And where He leads me, I will go." Can you sing that? Can you sing that? You see, I think Peter's discussion here is not just about what Jesus did for us, but also about how we ought to let others know about it. How we ought to outwardly proclaim what we inwardly believe, even if it costs us. And of course, that leads to the third and final application we need to make from this text. And here it is. Every Christian ought to be baptized. Every Christian ought to be baptized. The psalmist said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." To be baptized is to tell the world that you're a Christian. To be baptized is to live what you believed. To be baptized is to say, "I will follow Him no matter the cost."